How many of you want that? Do you want that? Well, if you will, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 again. And we want to maybe take a look at how that we can get this. The title of my message this morning is Seeing Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, God's number one goal for us is to make us like Jesus. Just what we're saying. He wants, his goal for us is that. And it's good if our goal is for that as well, then we both have the same goal. But God's number one goal for us is to make us like Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is God's predetermined plan for us. And 1 John 2:6 says this, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And then we read there in 2 Corinthians 3:18 how this is accomplished by beholding the glory of the Lord. Jesus said, "Follow me." And to follow him, we have to behold him. Or we have to, and have to see him. As we look to Jesus, we become more like him. So this morning, I again would like to look at some aspects of looking to Jesus. Some thoughts that I've gleaned from messages I've heard. Some thoughts from my own studies and ponderings. And I will say this. I didn't know what Nathaniel was going to share. And I don't think he knew what I was going to share unless he hacked my computer. But anyway, we'll be sharing some of the same things. So I guess the Lord is really seeing that I have a need of it. Because I'm sharing this. Not from the aspect of this is what the Lord has done in my life and this is how it's working out, but from the aspect that it is a need in my life and it is a goal I'm reaching for. So you can pray to God, pray with me that God would take these things from my head to my heart. I've got a lot of things in my head, but I know there's a lot of things that are not in my heart. So I want to look at a number of scriptures. It may seem a little disconnected at first, but hopefully with the Lord's help, if you follow closely, it will come together. So if you would, turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is known as a faith chapter. It defines faith as the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I like the New Living Translation. It says this, "Faith is a confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see." And then verse 6 of chapter 11 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So think with me for a moment. Are you pleased when someone doubts what you say? You know it's true, but others are doubtful or are skeptical. You know, we're fallible and make mistakes and are limited in power. And yet, you know, when someone doubts us, we kind of take it as an insult. But God is infallible, all-knowing, and all-powerful. And there's absolutely no reason to doubt God. it's been impressed upon me again as we've been studying there in Romans, and I looked at the example of Abraham, and it says there that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what faith is, believing God, believing what God says. Even when everything we see with our eyes or feel with our emotions says it ain't so. Abraham looked at his Sarah, looked at his body, and humanly speaking, it was impossible for them to have a child, but he believed. And Hebrews 11 goes on to give examples of faith and what happens when people take God at his word. Just skimming through Hebrews 11 there, we're giving examples of faith. We look at Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch was translated because he had the testimony that he pleased God. We see how Noah was moved by being warned of God, was moved with fear and prepared an ark and saved his family and his household. Abraham, when he was called to go out, he obeyed. And then moving on down, we see how Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, and then Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones, and Moses was hid for 3 months, and then when he came to age, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And we can go on through there, and we find examples men and women who, by faith, did great things. And we may tend to look up to these men and women of faith and what they did and what they accomplished. If we're not careful, we may miss the most important message of this chapter and very likely overlook the key verse. These men and women of God did some amazing things, but the chapter really isn't about them, but it's about faith. And about believing what God said and acting on it, even when everything physically, materially, and emotionally says do otherwise. And I think these examples in chapter 11 are given to help prepare us for what is coming next in chapter 12. So if you will jump with me to chapter 12. But I'd like to look at the key, what I think is the key verse first. It's a verse that I have overlooked for years. We have all this list of these people that have lived and done great things by faith. Then verse 40 says, God having provided some better thing for us. God has provided something even better for us than what these people had in the Old Testament. So what is that better thing? Verse 1 in chapter 12, it says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You know, we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses, a witness of true faith and what it looks like and how it affects the life. And because of that, we should lay aside everything and anything that hinders us in the sin that we are most vulnerable to or that so easily besets us. And we all have at least one. And I think we all know what it is. We need to just lay that aside and run with patience or endurance the race God has set before us. And we all have a race. And it's a personal race. Your race is not my race, and my race is not your race. So how do we do this? How do we lay aside that's sin that so easily besets us and those weights that tend to drag us down? And how do we run that race? Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is how that we accomplish those things. Looking unto Jesus. That's goes back to what we read in 2 Corinthians, by beholding Jesus. So now we look to Jesus on how to run a race. It says he is the author and finisher of our faith. The Young's Literal Translation says it this way: look into the author and perfecter of faith, Jesus. Did it ever occur to you that Jesus needed faith? You know, when he was despised and rejected of men, when he had sorrow after sorrow, grief after grief, and as the Young's Literal Translation says, sickness and pains, so much so that he was esteemed like Job was, that he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is what Isaiah tells us. I personally believe that people thought, well, I guess I just wondered, did people think that there must be some sin in his life, that he was sickly, and that he was suffering, and that he was going through the things that he did? It says that they esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's how they came to Job. His friends came to him and thought, surely he must be hiding some sin. Or maybe it was because of the way that he was born. They knew who his mother was, but, you know, his father, that's another story. Jesus had to have faith. And yet, Hebrews 1:9 tells us that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He was so full of joy that the night before he was crucified, he talked a lot about joy. Over and over, he talked to the disciples about joy. How could he do this? I believe one reason was he never lost faith in his Father's love for him. And also the promise that we have, it wasn't written then, but I'm sure he knew it as well, that God will make all things work together for our good. It's faith in the love and goodness of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, how do we look to Jesus, or how can we see Jesus? First, I'd like to take a little detour. If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. Matthew 3 verse 10, it says, this is John the Baptist speaking, but he is speaking about Christ about to come. It says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. A couple Sundays ago, Reuben told us what happens when you cut off a tree and leave the stump in its roots. After a while, new shoots come up, and the tree starts growing again. Down through the centuries, humanity has had problems. And humanity has tried to solve these problems in a lot of ways. Through religion, through philosophy, through indulgences, you name it. And always after the tree was cut off, new shoots would come up. But now Jesus came to deal with the root cause of man's problems. And if you will, turn with me for the second time this morning to John chapter 12. I'd like to begin reading in verse 20. The background of this setting here is Jesus has now had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and he's there, I think, probably around the temple. But anyway, he's at Jerusalem at this time. We'll begin reading in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to the to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. I'd like to stop there for a minute and ask you the question, what would you do if someone from another country, a faraway country, even from Greece, I mean, it probably took those people from Greece as long to get to Jerusalem as it would to, for them to get to America today, or probably even longer, but they came from a long distance and they wanted to see Jesus. So what would you do if someone from another country was so impressed with what they heard about you, they wanted to come and meet you? You know, what would most people do? We'd look, make sure we're looking in the mirror, make sure our hair's combed right, and you know, we'd make sure we're presentable. That's what most people will do. But what did Jesus do? We'll look at, continue reading there in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And I'll stop reading there. You know, for years I was puzzled at Jesus' response. What did a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying have to do with people from Greece wanting to see him? You know, what a strange response to someone that has, you know, come from a long distance and they want to see you. But Jesus, I believe, knew that they wanted to see him not because of who he was, but because of what he did. So Jesus is telling this, saying this to the crowd around him, and he's saying this to us as well. Do you really want to see me? If you really want to see me, this is what you have to do. You have to do like that corn of wheat. You have to fall into the ground and die. That is the only way that you will ever see who I am. Fall into the ground and die. We have to die to our self-life, die to our selfish ambitions, die to all the plans that we have for our life. And I might add, we may even have to die for to our desires that we have to work for God. The plans that we would like to do, the things that we would like to do for God, we may have to die to those things as well. If we don't, we will never see Jesus, and we will always remain alone. Why? Because this is the way Jesus lived. This is the life that Jesus lived. We cannot follow him without dying to ourselves. We must first get ourselves out of the way. Otherwise, when we look at Jesus, our view of him will be skewered. We will see him as we want to see him and not see him as he really is. We won't really see him as Lord and Master. Paul said in Philippians 3:10, it says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And there is one of the secrets of knowing Jesus. Is partaking or fellowshipping in his sufferings. And along with that, in that dying, have faith in God that he will raise us up again just like Jesus, like he did Jesus. And this is how Jesus lays the axe to the root of the tree. The root of all humanity's problems stem from selfishness. You know, we have our own trinity, me, myself, and I. And that causes problems. And the only solution to our problems are to die to ourselves. Only if we die to ourselves, our goals, our ambitions, our agenda, can Christ live his life in us and make our life fruitful. And as Nathaniel said this morning, it's not a one-time dying and it's done. Because even though the axe is laid to the root of the tree, there are many shoots that have already sprung up and that are keep trying to grow. Jesus says in Luke 9:23 that if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it is a daily dying to ourselves, a daily dying to the things that we want in this life, a dying to the things that we think life should give to us. And as the axis continues to be laid to the root, slowly but surely the root dies. There will always be shoots that we see that come up as we draw closer to Jesus and see him more perfectly. We'll see these shoots in our life that are not like him, and we'll continually have to cut those down. But the more we yield ourselves to the cross and die to ourselves, the more Christ will live his life through us, and the more his image will be stamped upon us. You know, these things may be good to know, but unless it changes our life, it doesn't do us any more good than it does for us to know that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Most of us are impressed with the supernatural. You know, we see the healings that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus did, and his power to heal, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead. You know, when we think about following Jesus, wouldn't it be nice if we could follow him in those things, do those things, have that power that he had? There are groups and there are people that put a lot of emphasis on miracles. They look at miracles as a sign of God's acceptance and God's approval. But have you ever thought about it, that these things don't impress Jesus? We won't take the time to turn to it, but there in Matthew chapter 7, where these people came before Jesus and told him of all the good works that they have done. They cast out devils in his name. They done prophesied. They done many wonderful works. What did Jesus say? Oh, I didn't know that. You really did that? Well, we'll let you in then. What did he say? Do you think they did not do those things? I'm convinced they did those things because they would not have had the courage and to say those things to someone that knows the innermost beings of their heart if they didn't actually do them. But Jesus was not impressed. He says, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity." You know, Jesus can heal the sick and he can raise the dead all day long. Those things are not hard for him to do. But there is something that he wants to do that is a lot harder for him to do. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And I begin reading in verse 9 through verse 11. It says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." So when do we need patience and long-suffering? How's that?
When things aren't going our way.
When things aren't going our way, we don't need patience and long suffering when we're on cloud nine and everything is, our bank account is full and we have plenty of money left over at the end of the month and everything just seems to be falling into place. But we don't need patience and long suffering then. Patience and long suffering are only needed in trials and tribulations. And God wants to show His glorious power by filling us with joy. And this is just as supernatural as healing the sick and giving sight to the blind and raising the dead. We may not think so, but it is. And it's a whole lot harder for God to do. To bring trials, to allow trials, tribulations, and difficulties come into a person's life and their heart be filled with joy. But God wants to demonstrate His power through us in that way. It takes faith. In order to do that, we have to have that faith, like we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, faith to believe that God loves us, He's sovereign, He cares for us, and He will make all things work together for our good if we love Him. Every trial, every tribulation, every person that mistreats us, talks bad about us, or takes advantage of us, every smashed thumb, every burnt cake, every cranky customer, and every demanding boss, He can make those things work for our good. You know, the best an unconverted person can do in those circumstances is just grit his teeth and bear it. So it takes the supernatural power of God to have joy in trials. And this is what God wants to do in us. Working through a person that has died to himself and trusting in the promise of God and God's love towards him or her. Paul and Silas are a good example of this. Remember when they were at Philippi, I think it was, and they were beaten and thrown in prison. It says at midnight, they were put in stocks. It said at midnight they were singing songs. I should have read that. I'm just going by memory right now. But they were singing. They were rejoicing in their trials and tribulations, in their persecutions. They were allowing God to demonstrate His power through them in being joyful in tribulation. And as I said before, I think it's a whole lot harder for God to do that than to raise the sick, heal the sick and raise the dead. But anyway, they did that. We know the outcome of that. God was able to work miraculously and deliver them, and the jailer was converted through all that. But that is just what God wants to do in our lives as well, in the trials and tribulations, the difficulties that He brings in our lives. He wants to show His power through us through us being joyful during those situations. I'd like to read a quote that I picked up a couple days ago. The title of it is Betrayal and Forgiveness. The only way to learn forgiveness is to be betrayed. You might understand the intellectual concept of forgiveness, but you will only learn how to truly forgive when someone has done something that requires you to love them and let it go. Life demands these hurtful experiences for you to learn how forgiveness feels. It could be no other way. If there is anyone in your life that you must forgive, instead of seeing them as someone who has hurt you, try to see them as someone who was sent to teach you forgiveness and thank them for this precious gift. Then forgive and let go. You know, the same principle holds true in every life situation. God's goal is to make us like Jesus. And we said this morning our goal is the same goal. And there's no other way for him to do this without trials and difficulties. We cannot become like Jesus without trials, tribulations, troubles, and difficulties. Years ago, I used to think that if two people were filled with the same Holy Spirit, they would speak the same things. They would see eye to eye. And, you know, they would have that that relationship that you kind of read about it in the Bible. But when most of my hurts, my disappointments, being criticized, my rejections came not from the world, but from the church, I became disillusioned and bitter and then agnostic. You know, if hurts and troubles and difficulties came from the world, I could understand that. That was, you know, I could look in the book of Acts and relate to that. That's, you know, that's the way it's supposed to be. The conflict is supposed to be between the church and the world, not between brothers in the church. That's just not the way it's supposed to be. But I've come to realize that I did not have a complete view of the church. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. To read Ephesians chapter 4, 1 to 3, and then turn to Colossians. Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now, Colossians 3, verse 12 and 13. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Now these verses telling us how that we should relate to the world or to our brothers and sisters in the church. To the brethren. This is for brother to brother, sister to sister, or relating in the church. So when do we need long suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness? When everything has gone well? When we all come together and we reorganized and people moved in, people were saying, well, I hear great things are happening there at Grace Christian Fellowship. It sounds like things are starting to pick up. And I usually tell them, a new broom sleeps pretty good usually. But what about when the broom gets older? Do we need long suffering and forbearance and forgiveness when, you know, when we first come together, we got all these hopes and dreams and ambitions and desires and things are going well? Is that when we need long suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness? Not really. When do we need it?
When the going gets tough.
When the going gets tough. You know, when we rub shoulders with each other and it, all of a sudden it starts hurting. When there's conflict. So the only way that we can have long suffering, forbearance, and forgiving one another, The only way that it can be more than an intellectual concept, just like that forgiveness was read about, is for us to be hurt, disappointed, rubbed the wrong way by someone else in the church. And how does God want to display his power in our life? Through joy. Joyfulness. In those situations, being joyful. And I have a great need in that. I'll be honest with you. And we can only be patient and long-suffering by becoming meek and lowly in heart, just like Jesus. That only comes by dying to ourselves. And when we are joyful through our trials and difficulties, that is an expression of faith and trust in God. That is really what we're saying. There's no other way that we can be joyful in trials and tribulations unless we have faith in God and believe that God is in control and these things are for our good. And through that, God is glorified. Now, I don't know if I got y'all all strung out in different places or not, but I'll just like to try to recap the things that I have said here. So to become like Jesus, we must by faith behold or see Jesus. And the only way we can rightly see Jesus is by hating our fleshly life and dying to it. Then God wants to show his glorious power through us by giving us joy in the midst of trials, troubles, and difficulties. Not only trials and troubles and difficulties from the world, but from one another. And the only way for him to do this is to take us through trials, troubles, and difficulties. And if we die to ourselves and yield to his workings, we become more like Jesus. But we need faith, faith in God's love and goodness, regardless of what circumstance we find ourselves in, and regardless of what our feelings tell us. Romans 8 just has so much encouragement for the Christian, especially someone that is going through difficulties. And I'd like to read to you the last part of the chapter. Romans 8:35-39, and I'd like to read it in the New Living Translation. And this may not mean as much to you if you are secure in the Father's love or in God's love for you. But I'll be honest with you, I struggle with it because of some of the things that I have gone through, and I tend to view difficulties, or especially when things come from other believers or a child of God, as though that is the way that God views me as well. So I've in my study and in looking at this, when I read the right now I have the New Living Translation and the New King and the King James Version side by side, and I read that in my devotional time. I came across this recently, and it really spoke to my heart. Reading in verse 35, it says, "Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, or demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's only one thing that will separate us from God's love. And that is our lack of faith, not believing God. If we had read on there in Hebrews 12, we would have read that whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth, every son whom he receiveth. So may God help us to look at these trials, these difficulties, and even friction among brothers as God hammer chipping on us, trying to make us more like Christ. You know, we said we want to be made into his image, and we want to look to Jesus, but Jesus had difficulties, he had trials, I think more than we have ever can imagine. Those first 30 years that we have little record of, I believe he endured things that we only get a glimpse of, because he was tempted in all points as we are. I'm not tempted in some of the things that you may be tempted in, but he was tempted in all points as we are. And he has to know what we go through and he wanted to know what we go through, it says, so he could be a faithful high priest. May we look at these difficulties as a token of God's love for us. Every trial, every tribulation, every difficulty, every hurt, every disappointment, every rejection. And look at that as an answer to our prayer and God's desire to make us like Christ. Stamped in his own image. Do you still want this? There really is no other way. But may it help us that we can look at the difficulties of life in a new light. And like it tells us in James, it says, count it all joy when you fall in diverse temptations. And that it would be diverse tribulations and different trials and troubles. Count it all joy. And the only way we can do that is a faith in God, believe in what God said, that he will make everything work together for our good. Everything that happens in our life, he will work together for our good. And if we really believe that, there's no moment that we should be discouraged. We should always be encouraged. And I'm speaking to this person right here. You can just listen in. But I'd like to end with one more verse here in James chapter 1 verse 12. It says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation or trials and tribulations, difficulties. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. But there is an enduring that has to take place. May God help us.